How are we doing? Good. All right, what did we remember that we talked about last week with Luther? We did part one of Luther. This morning we're going to do part two. What do you remember?
The reason for the German that they not see the whole...
He did have influence over the Nazis' views. Or Hitler had his own views. He just used Luther as a theology behind it. Yeah, what else? He goes to Rome. Well, he was asked to go to Rome. But he did go to Rome and he saw the wickedness, kind of became disenchanted with the whole thing, saw the wickedness of the priest, the wickedness of the church, all of it. What else? 95 theses. It's close. He did write the 97 theses, but that one doesn't get any publication. No one really cares. It's too academic. So he takes two off, and then that one gets the publication. It was just two theses too many. What else?
Pope Leo was working on building the basilica, so somebody started selling it.
Yes.
But wasn't this going on a while?
It was.
I bought something with John Huss, and this
yes.
was going on before.
The indulgences were not anything new in Luther's day. It was just that no one really knew how to speak against it. You had people who did, like Huss and others, who said, I don't think this is quite right, but there was nothing. Luther is really the first one to speak against it publicly, and because that's what his 95 theses are all about, and because of the printing press, those ideas start disseminating very widely and become widely contested. Yeah. Tetzel was the guy that Pope Leo had sent to the German area. He was their regional salesman for the Catholic Church. And he starts selling indulgences with his catchy little saying, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, that soul from purgatory springs. What else? Anything else? So this morning we're going to talk about some, kind of the, look at the rest of Luther's life a little bit. We'll leave the end of it short. But this morning I really want to focus on the debates that Luther gets in with the church. Because what starts off small with his 95 theses, and you remember, Luther wasn't looking to pick a fight with the church when he published this. Luther wasn't trying to say, let's have a big public theology debate with the Pope. What he's doing when he publishes the 95 Theses is he's protecting the church, the one church of Wittenberg that he's pastoring, because he's worried that they're going to be taken victim to this false teaching. That money is going to be taken out of their pockets and be given to Rome, and these people that he loves and cares for and shepherds are going to be taken advantage of. And so he writes the 95 Theses as a way to shepherd and protect his one local church. He's not looking for a big debate, but he finds one. And so the 95 Theses are published without Luther's permission, without Luther's even awareness that they're being published. Someone grabs a hold of them, makes a copy, sends it to the printing press, and then the whole thing gets published and spread very widely. Eventually, the 95 Theses and the debate surrounding it reaches the ears of Pope Leo X, but Leo is not concerned. He calls this whole debate a storm in a teacup. It's not anything to worry about. It'll pass. And so he sees it as just a quarrel between Augustinians and Dominicans, but he orders Luther's boss, the head of the Augustinian order, he says, look, deal with it. You've got to deal with Luther. You need to end this debate. I'm tired of hearing about it before it becomes something else. And so Luther is summoned before the leadership of the Augustinian order in Heidelberg in April of 1518. And here at Heidelberg, Luther publishes the Heidelberg Disputation. Again, we know that Luther loved his theses. So the Heidelberg Disputation is 40 theses defending the Augustinian view of sin and grace. He defends his view of sin and grace. He attacks the way that the scholastics and the schoolmen had subjected Christian theology to Aristotle. And of note in this debate is what Luther draws a line between two competing theologies. He says there's a theology of glory at odds with the theology of the cross. Theology of glory says, this is a theology that glorifies human achievement. Whether that's intellectual or philosophical or moral. Someone who says that I can understand who God is, that I have the mind power, I have the moral capability to be a good person. Look at what I can do. Theology of glory. And it's because I'm a good person that God gives me grace. It's because I'm a good person, because of what I've achieved, that God gives me salvation. Luther says, I don't think so. And he gives instead the theology of the cross. Theology of the cross, Luther says, when we look at the cross of Christ, we see exactly what God thinks of human achievement. We see exactly what God thinks of human glory. That God has rejected human achievement. That true knowledge of God and salvation are found not in the strivings of man's philosophy or of man's ethics or of man's moral goodness, but only in Christ's crucifixion. Luther says the sinner must die to his achievements. The sinner must despair of his own glory, of his own ability to find God if he is ever to find grace in Christ. Now, what is notable about this Heidelberg Disputation, in addition to the theology, is that there are two men who are sitting in Heidelberg who listen to this. The first is a guy by the name of Martin Bucer. Martin Bucer goes back to his hometown of Strasbourg and becomes a leading reformer in Strasbourg based on Luther's debate. He did not agree with Luther up until this point. He thought Luther was too much. He wasn't an Augustinian. He didn't believe in the same theology that Luther had. But he hears Luther, hears his theology, and goes, I think he might be onto something. And he takes it home to Strasbourg and starts his own reformation of sorts in that city. The other is a guy, Johannes Brentz, who does the same thing in Swabia. Questions? Do we see the theology of glory and theology of Christ, of the cross, still on display today? How? Prosperity gospel? Yep. Any denomination, any theology based on works. That you can do this. That you can achieve this. That you can reach God. If only you try. God helps those who help themselves, after all, isn't it true? But we see the same thing playing out. Luther just put names to it. Now, at this point in Luther's life and his theology, Luther has no intention of breaking away from the papacy or from the Roman Church. Not yet. But knowing what we know now, and having the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and see some of the things that Luther was developing and growing in his mind, and we can say, these are the threads, these are the seeds that give birth to his final break. For example, he begins to cast doubt on this notion that the Pope has some sort of divine right to be the head of the church. And he starts looking back at church history and going, well, before there was an East and a West church, before the Eastern Orthodox broke away, the Pope wasn't the supreme absolute authority over the church. You had the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople and the Bishop of Jerusalem and the Bishop of Antioch. And they all held equal authority over the church. He starts looking at church history to say, this isn't how it's always been. So why would God change things later? He criticizes not just the practices of indulgences, we've seen that in the 95 Theses, but now he starts to question the theology behind them. Does the Pope really have the authority to free souls from purgatory? Can he really do that? And then he starts thinking about excommunication. The Catholic Church for the last several hundred years leading up to Luther has been throwing this around very wildly and freely. You disagree with the church, you're out. And the church taught that if the church throws you out, you're not saved. And you have no hope of salvation unless you come back to the church and unless the church receives you back. Luther says, I don't know about that. if Luther begins teaching that excommunication from the Catholic Church has no effect on the soul's salvation, that no earthly power, he reads Romans, and he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he says, no earthly power can. That includes the church. And so he says, if the excommunication was unjust, then that soul still belongs to Christ. And there's nothing that the church can do to separate that soul from the love of Christ. And he says, if the excommunication was just and fair and deserved, that soul can repent by God's grace, come back to Christ, and even if the Catholic Church never receives him back, that soul will be received by Christ. Pope Leo starts to realize after Heidelberg that this storm in a teacup might be a little bit bigger than he once thought. And so he summons Luther to appear in Rome. He says, you got 60 days, get your butt here, or else. But Luther's powerful friend and ally, his prince, Frederick the Wise, protects him. And he offers another solution. Instead of sending Luther to Rome, where he will most certainly be excommunicated, tied up, burned, and killed for his heresy, Frederick says, why don't we do something different? Why don't, Pope Leo, why don't you send one of your cardinals, one of your high cardinals, to come to Augsburg, Luther will meet you there, and the two of you can settle it there in safety. And so Leo agrees. He sends a cardinal by the name of, depending on how authentic we want to be or how redneck we want to be, Cajetan, Cajetan, however you want to pronounce it, I looked this up. Cajetan is the official pronunciation. Cajetan comes to Augsburg, meets with Luther. They have, I think, a total of 3 meetings. And they don't exactly go well. Each one sort of gets more and more heated. What's interesting is that Cajetan was, he actually agreed with some of Luther's criticisms of the church. He said, you know what, I think you might be onto something with calling out the wickedness of the priest and this failure of indulgences. I think you might be onto some of these. He even goes so far as to say that Luther's errors are just errors and not heresies. But it's not long before Cajetan shows that he really doesn't like Luther. He sees him as arrogant. He sees him as rebellious, as hard-headed and stubborn. And it's not long before he just like, I just don't like the guy. He even goes so far by the end of their 3rd meeting to say that Luther had the eyes of a demon. His eyes continually flashed with a dark light. Both men lose their tempers. Luther trips up Cajetan with a misquotation. Cajetan misquotes one of the documents that they're using in their arguments, and Luther catches him on it, trips him up. Cajetan stumbles over his words for a second. And then the cardinal repeatedly commands Luther to accept the absolute authority of the papacy to interpret scripture. He essentially says, Luther, you don't have the right to interpret scripture on your own. Only the Pope has that right, and you need to accept it. Luther is ordered to withdraw his errors, and he is threatened with excommunication if he does not. But Luther holds firm. Luther says, I will accept that the Pope is the visible head of the church. But I will reject any notion that the Pope does not make errors. The Pope, Luther argues, must be held accountable by scripture and by church councils, by ecumenical councils. The final meeting is so heated that Luther decides to flee Augsburg, and a few months later, Luther calls for a church council to settle the issue. Thankfully, Luther is given a brief respite from these debates and from the tension by political problems. I think it might be the only time ever that a pastor was thankful for political strife, but he is. During this season, Luther tells his church and tells people that he's close to follow the church, to submit to the church, but privately he is disturbed. Luther is convinced that what he is teaching is scripture. It is the truth of God's word. And if the Pope is against this, then perhaps, Luther says, the Antichrist has in fact come. And he sits on the throne of the papacy. Yeah.
How old is Luther?
How old is Luther?
Yeah.
At this time, I do not know. This is 1519. If someone wants to look up the age, the birth and death years of Luther, we can do the math. But this is 1518, 1519. Be about 36. So, my age. In 1519, Luther and two of his closest friends, Melanchthon and Karlstadt, they agree to a public debate with a guy named Johann Eck. Eck is a theology professor in Italy. He is a scholastic mind. He's a schoolman, so he loves Aristotle, loves philosophy, and he was also the greatest debater of his day. No one could step into the ring of debate with Eck and come away untouched. Eck had a way of just beating you to a pulp. In fact, one of his contemporaries said that Eck was an arrogant bully who looked more like a butcher than a theologian. He was rough. And so Eck hears about this 36-year-old friar who thinks he knows his stuff, and Eck says, I could take him. And so he challenges a debate. But Luther is not the senior official from Wittenberg. It's Karlstadt, then Luther, then Melanchthon. And so Karlstadt is the senior position. He's the one who steps into the ring with Eck. And Eck challenges Karlstadt to defend Luther's doctrines. They debate sin and grace, Augustine and Aristotle. I mean, the whole kit and caboodle. They debate it all. But Karlstadt is not a great debater. He is boring. He's a bumbler. He stutters and stumbles over his words. And Eck pounces and just beats him to a bloody pulp verbally. And Eck has his way with him. But Luther, as any 36-year-old can tell you, is not content to sit on the sidelines and watch this all happen. So he jumps into the ring. Karlstadt tags him in. Luther jumps over the ropes and says, let's go. And so the two men start going at it. Luther takes up the subject of the papacy first. He argues that neither scripture nor church history support the absolute authority that the Pope claims to have. At one point in the debate, Eck, being the greater debater of the two, corners Luther by having Luther admit that his views are very similar to that of John Huss, who 100 years prior was condemned by a church council, burned at the stake for his views. And Luther, being cornered by Eck, says, yeah, I think Huss was right. Which, in all of this, Eck says, so what you're saying, Luther, is that church councils could also be wrong. It's not just the Pope that can be wrong, it's also church councils that can be wrong. And Luther says, well, yeah, I guess so. Luther then says that scripture alone is the only infallible authority for the church, which becomes the Latin phrase of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Now, what does sola scriptura mean?
Scripture alone, but not scripture only.
Yes. Important distinction. Scripture alone, but not scripture only. So what we're saying, and this is still misunderstood today, so it's important for us to understand what sola scriptura means. Sola scriptura does not discount the 2,000 years of church history before us. It doesn't discount the creeds and the councils and the theology and the terms that have been developed over the course of church history. We can affirm terms like the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even though Trinity, the word, is never found in Scripture. So we're not saying, and when we say sola scriptura, we're not saying that we have no creed but the Bible. What we are saying is that Scripture is the ultimate and only infallible authority. That creeds, councils, church history, theology, all this stuff follows and falls under the umbrella of the authority of Scripture. Halfway through this debate with Eck, questions on sola scriptura before I move on. So halfway through this debate with Eck, this debate lasts months, weeks even, or opposite of that, weeks or months even, a new emperor is elected, Charles V. And Charles V comes into power. He's a faithful, adherent papist. He likes the Pope. He likes the authority of the church, but he also understands how important Luther is in the German mind and how much support Luther has. So he's a good politician, and he summons an imperial parliament called a diet. And this diet is to meet in the city of Worms. That's an N, not a W. The Diet of Worms is not some new eating craze. It is a German phrase for a meeting, a council, a parliament, and Worms is the city where it happens. But before the Diet of Worms can meet, Luther has continued his study. He starts reading some more of John Huss. After all, he was accused of being a supporter of Huss, so he says, I should probably know what the guy believed and what he wrote. And so he starts reading Huss. And he comes away even more convinced that the church council that condemned Huss was wrong. He says, we are all Hussites without even knowing it. St. Paul and St. Augustine were Hussites. He also reads Valla's treatise about the donation of Constantine. We talked about this in our first week, a couple weeks ago. Do you remember what Valla realized about the donation of Constantine? The donation of Constantine was a letter written from Constantine to the Pope, giving him absolute authority over the church. And Valla realized by studying the language that it was a fake. That it was actually written 700 years after Constantine had died. It couldn't have possibly come from Constantine's hand. And so the whole basis of papal authority is a lie. It's a ruse. And so reading Valla's treatise about this falsehood convinces Luther even more that the Pope has no absolute authority over the church. And he's even more convinced that the papacy is in fact the Antichrist. Now part of that is because of the culture in Luther that Luther grew up in, a popular mindset of medieval theology was that the Antichrist was going to come and that he was going to come in ways that we wouldn't recognize him. Luther sees this, grabs hold of it and says, I think he's in Rome. Leo at this point is certain that this storm in a teacup between Dominicans and Augustinians is a problem, that Luther is not only a heretic, he's the most dangerous kind of heretic because he has followers. And he has a lot of them. Luther, Leo says, no longer deserves patience and tolerance from the church. And so 7 months before the Diet of Worms can meet, Leo issues a papal bull ordering Luther to submit to the Pope within 60 days or else he will be excommunicated. Luther's like, well, I've seen one of these before. No harm, no foul last time. The bull is published. It's spread widely. The bull lists 41 specific errors that Luther has made, including his teachings, his theology, his writings, his sermons, all of it. Luther, you have made 41 heretical, condemnable errors, and you should be punished for it. The bull is published and split out widely, but one thing absent from the papal bull, any guesses from Luther's theology that is not listed as one of his theological errors? It's one that we praise Luther the most for. Justification by faith alone. Nowhere in this bull does the Pope condemn this teaching. We often think, as we look back at the Protestant Reformation, that Luther was condemned, that Protestants were condemned for teaching that we are justified by faith alone. Not here. The Pope doesn't list this as an error. The bull goes out widely. It has mixed reviews. Everyone outside of Germany is all for it. They say, good for you, Pope. You're doing the right thing. You're bringing heretics to account. We support you. Germany, however, again, rise of German nationalism, rise of this collective national mind, sees in Luther a hero for the German cause. Germans do not approve the bull. In fact, German crowds tear the bull to pieces as it arrives. When Luther receives his copy, he steps outside of his office into the streets where there's crowds of people gathered around, waiting to hear what this fiery Luther is going to say. Luther holds up the papal bull, takes a torch, and burns it in front of everyone to see. And this burning, this papal bull, he throws it into the fire nearby, which leads, the crowd erupts and cheers. And not only that, they go and grab all of their scholastic teachings, all of their books. They storm every library, every university, every bookstore in the city and bring all the scholastic books and all the Roman books and all the Latin books, and they bring it and they throw it on the fire and have this massive celebration because Luther has just burned the papal bull. Luther, while still waiting, so the Diet of Worms is called to meet in 1521. So during these next few years, while we're waiting on the Diet to take place, Luther writes three major works. The first, it's called An Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Anybody heard of it? It's big. I'm not going to write it because it's a long title. But he argues in this letter that there are three walls that have been built up to support and protect the papal authority. And all three walls, he argues, need to come crashing down. The first wall is that clergy, according to the Catholic Church, are better than the laity. They're superior. Why does the Roman Church believe this? Explain what is meant by this.
Control.
There's an aspect of control.
Well, if the clergy were the only ones that were able to take communion, there's obviously some sort of separation.
There's separation. The church says that if you are called by God to serve in the church as a priest, then you are above and you are more superior, that God's calling on your life is greater than the calling on the life of the shoesmith or the blacksmith. It's greater. Is it true? No. And so Luther argues, a popular belief of Luther, what? We call it the priesthood of all believers. Which means what?
We all have access to God alike.
We all have access to God alike. The church said in order to come to God in Christ, you need a priest to serve as your mediator. Luther says you have a priest. His name is Jesus. You have access to God without a priest. You are a priest. He references the verse in Peter that God has called you as a chosen race, a royal priesthood for his own possession. And this is not written specifically to pastors and priests. It's written to the church. That you, Christian, are a priest. Second wall that he takes, the obvious one. The Roman Church believes that the papacy is infallible, that he is infallibly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, popes alone can interpret scripture. So the pope says the church has the Holy Spirit. He has the Holy Spirit. But what's the problem? That's it. We all have it. The Holy Spirit doesn't belong to the Pope. The Holy Spirit belongs to the church. Everyone in the church has the Holy Spirit. Which means everyone in the church has the ability to interpret scripture. What's funny, and what gets Luther in trouble, is that he says, okay, church, you say that the Pope has the Holy Spirit infallibly. And then he looks back at men like Pope Innocent and other popes that lived scandalously wicked lives. And he said, you're telling me those guys had the Holy Spirit? You're saying these men who've lived just in corrupt ways that we cannot even imagine that they had the Holy Spirit and we don't? Give me a break. There's no way. The last wall is, he says, the Pope is the only one who can call a church council. That's what the church believes. The Pope has the authority in the church. He's the only one that can call a council to meet on the church. Luther begins arguing that the government of the church belongs to the people of the church. That if there's an issue where a council is needed, the people should have the right to call a church council and ask for answers and clarity. Second big, so this is the first thing that he writes during this time as he's waiting for worms. The second thing that he writes is the Babylonian captivity of the church. Heard of this one? This one, he writes, he argues against three more things that the church is teaching. First, and primarily, it's about communion. Luther argues that everyone in the church, every believer should have access to communion. That it is a sign given to the church for every Christian. And every Christian should be able to take the bread and the wine together. Now, his second argument, what was the popular theological belief, and still is, the Catholic Church holds about the elements? There it is. Transubstantiation. He argues against it. He says that it's a lie. He says this is Aristotle coming into the church and destroying and corrupting theology. It's false. Which then takes him to the second or the third point is the sacrifice of the Mass. This is something we haven't talked about yet, but it's huge. So in Catholic theology, at least at this time, they viewed communion, because the elements turn into the literal flesh and literal blood of Jesus, that when the priest breaks the bread and he drinks the cup, that what he is doing as a priest is offering a sacrifice to God. He's saying, I am sacrificing Christ and presenting it to God as a gift to God for our sins. Luther says, no, you idiot. Christ has already been sacrificed. And it's not a gift that we give to God. It's a gift that God gives to us. The communion is just a sign that the sacrifice has been given, it's been done, it's been paid for, it's been accepted. No other sacrifice is needed. Read Hebrews. The last work that Luther writes, major work that he writes during this time as he's waiting for worms, is called The Freedom of a Christian. Anybody heard of this one? Freedom of a Christian, if these two were the negative side in attacking Roman theology, the freedom of a Christian is a positive side. Luther writes that it is not an attack on Rome, but he's explaining the meaning of the Christian life. He says that faith brings a Christian into union with Christ. And in that union, the Christian is therefore perfectly free in the spiritual realm. No longer enslaved to works, but righteous and accepted in God's sight by faith in Christ. The Christian then does good works, not to make himself righteous, but to serve his neighbor freely out of a selfless love like Jesus did. The Christian, Luther writes, is then to live a life of good works as Christ did, not so that God will accept them, but because God already has. Questions? Nothing? Which brings us to the diet of worm. Charles V calls the diet. It meets under his authority. It is not a church council. It is a governmental diet. It is an imperial diet. Charles is a faithful adherent of the papacy. He's a skilled politician. He knows Luther has support, so he's walking a very thin line in handling this diet. Before the diet can even begin, the Pope's ambassador, Girolamo Aleander, argues, says, look guys, the church has already excommunicated Luther. So there's nothing for this diet to do except to arrest Luther the minute he walks in the door and burn him. Because it's already been decided. I don't even know why we're having this meeting. But Luther's prince, ever faithful, ever the protector, Frederick the Wise, demands a fair trial. And so Charles agrees to give Luther safe passage to and from the diet. You will not be harmed on the way. You will not be harmed in the room. You will not be harmed after. But the people remembered. History is one of those things. Everyone remembers things that happen. John Huss was also promised safe passage. He was promised safe conduct to the council that arrested him immediately following and then burned him at the stake. And so the people come around Luther and say, look, they're going to do to you what they did to Huss. do not go. And Luther trusted. And this is what he said. He said, even if the emperor calls me to Worm in order to kill me, or to declare me an enemy of the empire, I shall offer to come. With Christ helping me, I shall not run away, nor shall I abandon God's word in this struggle. And so Luther sets his face before the fire and says, I will go. Luther arrives at Worm on April 16th. On the 17th, he appears before the Diet. And as he enters the room, sitting there in the middle of the table, surrounded by all these counselors and nobility and everyone else that's there for the Diet, sitting in the middle of the room on a table is everything that Luther has ever written. Everything. You can imagine, it's a stack. And so an official of the Archbishop who's leading it from the church, his name is Eck, but not the same Eck, no relation. Eck asked Luther if these writings were his. Luther takes a look at the stack, says, you might have missed a few, but sure, that's probably them. The official asked him if he still defended these, or if he would give up his heresies. Luther asked for time to think about it. And Eck says, I'll give you a day. Luther leaves, goes to his hotel room, sits, ponders, wonders. The following afternoon, he appears before the Diet again, and Luther makes a speech in German, justifying what he had written, promised that if his opponents could prove that he was mistaken from the scriptures, that he would be the first one to set his writings to the flame. He said, prove it. Prove that I am in error according to scripture alone, and I will burn every single thing that I've ever written. I will recant all of it. Then, after giving this whole speech in German, he asked to repeat the speech in Latin. Because again, it's not just a German audience. There's Romans here. There's church nobility here who only speak Latin. And so he says, let me speak the same thing so that they can understand it. But Eck says, no, you're not going to do it. Eck demands that Luther give a straightforward answer to a straightforward question. Will you abandon your heretical views, which were nothing but the long-condemned errors of Wycliffe and Huss? And Luther replies with the most famous words in the history of Western Christianity. Unless I am refuted and convicted by the testimonies of Scripture or by clear reason, since I believe neither the popes nor the councils by themselves, for it is clear that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not withdraw anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. The Diet ends. Luther leaves to cheers from the crowds, but leaves a bad impression on both the emperor and the church. What? Luther seems to be saying in all of this, that he, a single university professor, was right, and the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church was wrong. Even Luther, in his darker moments, questioned this. Am I really saying this? That I'm the one person in all of the church that's got it right? And that all these other hundreds of thousands of people have gotten it wrong? Some told Charles in that moment to take back his promise of safe conduct, to arrest Luther, to grab him, and to burn him at the stake right now. But Charles was a man of honor, and he allowed Luther to leave. A month later, in May, the Diet officially condemns Luther. Isn't it interesting that Luther leaves in mid-April, and a month later, the Diet is still continuing? But what happens is that all of Luther's supporters that are in the Diet have decided this is a waste of time. Luther's not even here. I'm going home. And so now you have the Diet that is filled primarily with Luther's opponents, and shocker, they condemn him. They condemn Luther and call him both a heretic and an outlaw, placing him under the ban of the empire, which means that if anyone gives Luther shelter or hospitality, if you give Luther a piece of bread walking beside him on the road, you are guilty of a criminal offense and punishable by the emperor himself. It's all well in theory, but it's really hard to enforce a ban like this, especially when Luther is in Germany, where everyone loves Luther. And so Frederick, always the protector, sends a party of knights to find Luther on his way back from Worms and to protect him and bring him safely home. Which it was good, because they did encounter several Roman guards and armies that were waiting there intentionally, regardless of how the diet ended. They were going to arrest and kill Luther on the spot. The knights protect Luther, bring him safely to a castle in Wartburg, where he stays there for 11 months. He changes his clothes, he gets out of the friar's tunic and grows out his hair so he doesn't have that big bald spot in the middle anymore. He changes his appearance completely and even adopts a new name. He calls himself Sir George. And what's funny is that Luther, on occasion, would leave the castle and walk around the city of Wartburg and would engage in conversation with people, ask them how they were doing, how's their day going, what do they do for a profession, have you heard any news, have they found out where Luther is hiding? And everyone's like, I haven't heard anything. No one can find him anywhere. And Luther's like, I hope somebody keeps him safe. His year at Wartburg is one of the most creative and productive of his life. It is during this year that he translates the entire New Testament into German for the very first time. He works off of Erasmus's New Testament in the Greek and translates it entirely into German, sends it out to a publisher, and it is published around the nation. At the same time, Melanchthon, his protege, publishes a systematic theology of Lutheranism. Because while Luther is in hiding, his followers and supporters begin calling themselves Lutherans. We are not Catholics, we are Lutherans. And so Melanchthon publishes this systematic theology of Lutheranism, showing here in history that the younger generation of humanists that are coming out of the Renaissance and embracing the Reformation are rallying around Luther's cause. One writer says that the river of Renaissance learning was flowing into the sea of the Reformation. And what this shows is that the Reformation was no longer just about attacking Rome. It was no longer just about criticizing the errors of the Pope or the errors of the Church. That the Reformation was now creating a theology of its own. And when you create a theology of your own, what are you creating? A call. A church. It's not just that we're giving you a different way to think of things, and we're giving you a different way to believe things, and we're giving you something else to see. We're now giving you an alternative church to call home. They have a theology of their own, logically arranged, clearly stated, and it's a counterpart to the teachings of Rome. The protest against Roman abuses was turning into the establishment of a new and altogether separate church. Questions? About any of it. Later in his life. So after all this happens, Luther is in hiding. He comes out. There's a whole thing of where he kind of reintroduces himself to the crowd, and the crowd says, "We're all Lutherans." And Luther says, "Who is Luther? Why are you following? You should be Christians, not Lutherans. Like, follow Christ. Don't follow me." And so his ministry continues. The Reformed Church in Germany really takes roots. And it's during this time that he meets Katie. He meets his wife. They get married. They have kids. They have this wonderful, long-lasting marriage. But it's much later in life that he meets her. She is much younger than he is. Others? There were crowds gathered around. They basically, it was like a meeting hall. So first come, first serve. They saved seats for the nobility and the people that had to be there. If there were extra seats, you could grab one if you got there. But most of the crowd waited outside and listened. And so the crowd knew what was happening. They knew what Luther had said. They saw the records. And so when Luther comes out, they cheer him. Anything else?
It's very interesting in the life Mm-hmm. You know, it's his lawyer's schooling.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Because you see it constantly going on. You know.
Absolutely. I mean, we see it in Paul, right? Look, consider Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, which meant what? What was Paul's understanding of the law? It was his way of salvation. He knew all 613 laws backwards and forwards. He knew the intent and purpose of God's law. He had been raised in it and taught from a young age. Christ meets him on the Damascus Road, changes his life, changes his heart, opens his mind to see the truth of the gospel. And now all of that prior learning about the law now clicks. Now it's all about Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And we are no longer saved by the law. We never were saved by the law. We've saved by faith in Jesus who obeyed the law perfectly for us. Luther, to Sue's point, was exactly the same way. He sees and struggles with his own salvation. He knows his own sin. He knows he can never do anything to earn salvation, to earn God's grace. And yet the church is constantly telling him, you've got to do good works. You've got to do something to get God's grace. And Luther is, I can't. And he comes to these understandings by studying Scripture and Scripture alone, discounting what the Pope had taught for generations. And he says, what does God's Word say? And he studied it like a lawyer. He studied it like an educated man and said, this is not what is being taught over there. Something is wrong here.
Mm-hmm. He tries to trip them up. It's the same type thing.
Yeah. It's good. Final thoughts? All right. Thanks for coming.